Lord, we just thank you, God, for this morning today that we can come into your presence, God, and listen to your word, that we can come to worship, to give, and to serve. Lord, we ask, God, that you would just come and minister to us today, God, through this study today, Lord. Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, Lord, release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears here and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us today. Lord, we thank you so much. We bless you. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. I'm continuing on in my study on the essentials of our faith. And just to let you guys know, some people have been asking me, kind of what's going on these days. But for this next month, I'm probably going to be preaching two different messages for a little while and then just kind of getting to the flow. And so if... does that mean you have to come to both services? No, you don't have to come to both services. If you want to, right, it's not going to hurt you. But you can always get the ones online as soon as the website goes up. Tom Choi, right? So I've been getting foreign complaints already and stuff. So, so it's going to be on the website. I'm going to follow along the series, and then I'm going to preach as well, right? So just to help you guys out, because I know that I asked many of us to come to both services for the first month, and so I don't want to bore you by repeating the same thing. So I'm going to help you guys out a little bit as you're giving of your sacrifice during this time. And so part three of our talk here is on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll talk about the humanity of Christ, and thus we'll kind of close our chapter in talking about Jesus. And last week was the Trinity, and the week before was dealing with the Word of God, and is it accurate and reliable? And so this is the deity of Christ. This is probably, like I said last week, probably the most, if I could say, probably most argued point of theology when it comes to defining what Christianity is as compared to, you know, what other belief systems are like, especially that are kind of pseudo-Christian, meaning very cultic. In the scripture that we read here in Isaiah 9, we see that hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, right, Isaiah declared that the Messiah was to be uniquely the Son of God, yet in some mysterious sense, also God the Son. You know, and sometimes, you know, a lot of these concepts and things that we present to you, you know, I have to be really honest, sometimes in our finite mind, we can't fully grasp this, and so we need to grasp it by looking at really what it is contradiction. Okay, and in Isaiah 6, I'll just read it, Isaiah 9, I'll read it again. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, some way Isaiah is pointing out this mystery. Yes, he is the Son of God, but in that same sense, he's also God the Son. And we see that these this mixture of these both that come about, that this person would share the nature with God himself is most clear probably of any other writings, except in the writings it would be the Gospel of John. The book of John is sometimes called the Gospel of the Deity of Christ. I want you to turn to John chapter 1. There's a beautiful term here that John uses. And some of you guys may have remembered the Bible study that we did. Remember we spent about a year and a half going over John in our Wednesday Bible study? But in John chapter 1, it says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I'm sorry, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you turn over a little bit to verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Go down to verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Now, in John 1, is we have this term, right? In the beginning was the Word. The word, W-O-R-D, in Greek is a very beautiful yet somewhat complex word. It's the word logos. And in Greek, there's two specific words in terms of the W-O-R-D word. And one is logos, and the other word is rhema. Rhema specifically is referring to the spoken word of God. And so when the word is spoken, you know, then that would be considered rhema. Now, logos is always a capital L used in this context, because logos, the literal definition of logos means intelligence. And so But the kind of a broader definition is intelligence. In other words, supreme thought or idea or concept or whatever the case may be, but yet could be understood in human terms. And so what Jesus Christ is God, but can be explained to us and could be that we can understand in human terms. And thus, the word we get here, in John chapter 1, verse 18 that we read here, it says, "No man has seen God any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That word explain, you know, or maybe in your translation, the word comes out reveal. The Greek word is exegesato, which literally means to lead out or to make known. This is where we get the Christian word exegesis from. If you ever heard a pastor or a teacher say, "We're going to exegete this passage," all he's saying is we're going to take out of this passage. You know, he's just basically saying that we're not going to add anything to it. We're just going to literally take out exactly what it means and have it explained to us in some way. And so God, the divine logos, is intelligence, is God, or Jesus is God, but that can be explained to us in terms and in ways that we can understand. That's why he says, you don't know who God is. We haven't seen God, but when you see Jesus, you see God. And thus Jesus turns out to the crowd and he says, when you've seen the Father, when you've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father, right? Divine logos. So always remember this. It's actually a very beautiful word if you get across to it. Notice also what John does. This is kind of a side note. It's a bonus for you guys, okay? A side note is what John does. He actually parallels the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation of the Logos in John chapter 1. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God." John says, "In the beginning," right? There was Logos, the word, you know, Jesus. And then, you know, if you parallel the whole creation story, light, and Jesus, John says he's light, right? You know, it talks about darkness, you know, cover the earth, and John talks about darkness. I mean, it just goes the whole 7 days, actually the 6 days of creation, actually John follows in John chapter 1, right? And you guys are a Bible study, you know that very well. You know, it's like, "Sam, tell me something I don't know," right? And so that's not a problem for you. And so we see that the word, the Logos, was therefore made flesh for the express purpose of exegeting or interpreting God the Father to mankind. And you got to understand how wonderful this is, because we have, I mean, generations of people that ask, "Who is God?" I mean, how many of us have ever, you know, wondered this in our own life? Well, who is this God? You know, people, you know, all throughout the Old Testament ask this question. You know, especially in like Samuel and other passages, when God did some, you know, incredible thing, the people stood and said, "Well, who is this God? You know, who are we talking about here?" You know, and God must have heard all these prayers and all these questions and then brought forth his Son, right? Jesus Christ. And so that when we see Jesus, we can see the invisible Father. Right, in our eyes, in the life, and the beauty of it here is that Jesus Christ is not just some mere concept, right? He's not just some thought, you know, he's not some supreme thought that's out there. Jesus Christ lived on this earth, and thus now we have a model for how we should live on this earth. You know, it wasn't some abstract thing that was out there. Jesus Christ, right, God became flesh. He lived his life on earth, and thus we can, you know, not just come up with a great bumper sticker, WWJD, right? You know, what would Jesus do? But it could really give us a picture of how exactly God would live his life on earth. You know, I'll be honest, you know, a lot of the dilemmas or a lot of the questions or things that I go through in my life, you know, I know it's very cliche, right? You know, what would Jesus do? You know, but when you really look upon that, you know, and it's, you know, I know some guy made $1 million making that slogan and stuff. You know, but there's something profound, you know, about that simple thought. What would God do if he was on earth right now? You know, and as you go through your life and you live your life, you know, with that understanding, you know, as you understand God's character, as you understand God's heart, as you understand God in the scriptures, you know, you live your life and you understand, okay, Lord, what would you do? You know, God, I got to do this thing. God, Jesus, what would you do if you were in my situation? You know, living a life with that information, you know, or living an informed life in that way, I can tell you what, man, you'll be blessed. You would live an incredible life when you understand that. You know, I just, you know, plain as can be, you know, in the sight of us. Now, in John chapter 1, there have been some commentators, some liberal scholars that have said, you know, because logos is also used in Greek thought. You know, but that's not the because John is not writing to a Greek audience. John is writing to an Oriental, right, or a Jewish audience. You know, and so with that in mind, and here, this was, I'll just read this. This was a kind of a background to what John is using. In the ancient days, an Oriental king, right, a Jewish king, or, you know, in that part of the world, what they would normally do, they would actually put this veil in front, and they would, you know, in essence, kind of get tired of people and, you know, dealing with people. And so what they do is they would have the literal throne room. It would be sitting on, you know, in the throne, and there'd be a veil or a curtain that's hung in front of, you know. And what would happen is the king's interpreter, you know, would come and stand in front of the veil, you know, and he'd be wearing the signet ring, you know, that represents the authority of the king. He'd be wearing the medallion, right? The jewelry of the king representing his power and the thing that he has. Sometimes he'd be even carrying the staff, you know, or his scepter, you know, thus, you know, kind of signifying the power that he possessed. And so the interpreter would stand in front of the veil, and all the people would come and ask him questions and seek verdicts and all these things. And they knew that the interpreter spoke for the king. Right, that was in essence, when you're speaking to the interpreter, you're speaking to the king, you know. And so that was the background of the Asian thought, Oriental thought during this time. And thus John, you know, brings us that kind of picture, but with a little twist on it, that when you're dealing with Jesus, the interpreter, he's not just the interpreter, he's actually the God that's sitting in that throne behind the veil at the same time. You guys with me so far, right? That's a little twist. Next week, I'll describe it to you a little bit more when we talk about his humanity in that way. In fact, I should have actually put those two things together, but I don't want to have a very long message today and stuff, so to bless you guys, right? So we do it that way, or else Jimmy's going to give me dirty looks throughout the message, okay? Right, and so, right, in that way, sometimes they would be called the oracle. The oracle spoke for the king, right? Known as his interpreter, the revelation of, right, this exegesis in essence, and he became the visible representative, right, of the veiled monarch. All right, let me just read this, right? John uses this illustration to show that even as the absolute authority to exercise judgment rested in the king's interpreter in the Oriental courts, the Lord Jesus, who became incarnate, right, which means he became a man, right? He took upon himself our form and as such become the mediator between God and man. He is the divine human interpreter of the invisible God to fallen mankind. That's what Jesus was. I quoted this before in John 14:9. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Right? In other words, if you look upon Jesus, then you are literally looking upon God. And that's exactly what he said. That's exactly what he's meant. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews makes a very poignant case here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he says, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Literally, this is what it means. He is the radiance of his glory and the image imprinted by his nature and character. Right? Jesus Christ is deity stamped in human flesh for all eternity. Now, evidence of this deity of Christ abounds throughout the New Testament. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. You guys there? Colossians 2:9. This is what Paul says. "For in him, right, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now, you're not going to quite understand this if you pull it out and stuff. So, now the word that Paul uses very specifically for that word deity, right, is a term. It's called theotetos. Right, in Greek, this literally means absolute deity. There's another word, like when you see the word divinity, you know, or you see the word divine quality, and that's theotes. But he doesn't use that word. He could have very well easily, but he uses the other word, which means absolute deity, which is theotetis. And he's basically saying that in him, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. In other words, this is God. The fullness of what God is all about, or who God is, dwells in bodily form in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? A totally different word. I know other scholars have tried to use it. They're totally off in this, and they need to really understand exactly what Paul is saying, even in the original language. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah is in the Old Testament. It's the second to last book. We read this verse last week. It'd be good to touch upon it again. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, when you see Zechariah 12:10, notice he continues to change the language in essence. He first off, and it says, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and then it says, and they will mourn for him. You know, and so God, you know, is in this one in sentence, he's stating himself as being pierced, but also, you know, noting the son who was pierced. And so we see that this you know, that he's talking about the same person essence. You know, and this is in cross-reference to turn to Revelation. See, John understood Zechariah, exactly what he was talking about. In Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1, verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Right? Who was pierced? It was Jesus Christ. Right? But who is God the Father talking about? He's talking about himself. Right? And thus we see that this contradiction works in a way that shows that God, that Jesus was the Son, yet he was, or I should say, the Son of God, but also God the Son. Now, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ leaps from countless pages, you know, and phrases and verses throughout the New Testament, you know, and it deals with this mysterious relationship between Christ and with his Father. Turn to Titus. Right? Some of you guys never even heard of Titus. Trust me, he's in there, right? Titus is after Timothy. Titus chapter 2. Verse 13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So, what is Titus saying here? Right? He's saying that he's calling Jesus the great God. You know, and thus, you know, is making that claim. Probably, in all of the scriptures, probably the most convincing proof out of anything else that we can come across is actually what we call Jesus' own self-consciousness. In other words, did Jesus Christ himself believe that he really was the Son of God? You know, and not small s son, but capital S son. In other words, did Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, did he really truly believe that he was God? I mean, that's, you know, it's important for us to understand. You know, a lot of you know, skeptics will say, no, Jesus actually never believed that he was God. That's just what his followers came up with, so to develop this new thought or this new religion or something. But the evidence, you know, shows very clearly that Jesus Christ did truly understand, or he had a self-consciousness of who he truly was, right? I've got about 20 points here, okay? You guys ready? I'm sorry, I only have six. Just wanted to, you know, go high and then go low, make you guys feel a little better, right? You know, I'll get into a second, but you know, if you think about this, our own understanding of who he was must correspond to his own self-consciousness or his own self-understanding. You know, I mean, have you guys ever been misunderstood before? Right? It sucks. You know what I mean? I remember when I was younger, don't use this against me, right? When I was younger, I was, I thought I was really cool, right? Some people say, well, that hasn't changed, right? But I, you know, when I was younger, I'll just be really honest, I thought I was really cool. I had a, I told you guys a story before, I had a black Z28. You know, some of you guys don't know, it's a Chevy. It's like, it's kind of like, do you guys remember Knight Rider? You know, it's kind of like that car, but even better, right? That was like a Pontiac. This was, you know, a Chevrolet. I mean, just, you know, American power, right? Like, well, Pontiac is American too, but, you know, and so I had a Z28 and I had a T-top. You know, a T-top, right? So it's not a convertible, but the top comes off and so kind of makes a T on the top. And I used to wear my wife beater all the time. Wife beater is, I'm sorry, that could be offensive to some people. It's like an undershirt, you know, that a lot of like gangsters wear and stuff. You know, so actually I was pretty buff back then, so I could actually pull it off, you know. But it doesn't matter. But in any case... And so I had this wife, and I used to drive, and I told you before, right, I used to wear these black gloves, you know, and I used to, they're not like racing gloves, but they're like cutoffs, right? The gloves are cut off, and so it's just, you know, and so, yeah, Michael Jackson, kind of, you know, but a lot cool. You can just pick it up at any liquor store, right, these gloves, and I used to get these black glasses, you know, and I used to drive in my car like this, you know, put the seat way back, you know, and so I'd be, you know, like this and stuff. So I thought that was really cool, and that was after, if you remember back in the days, and Rocky IV came out, and do you remember the Russian Drago, right, and so I had this really high flat top, you know, and It was the in style back then. Probably now it's, you know, it's, who knows. But back then it was just really, you know, high, just straight. And I mean, it took me just like 30 minutes a day to meticulously make it as flat as humanly possible, right? And I said every corner of the mirror, right? And, you know, very vain, you know, back in the days. Well, that was one part, and I realized that was pretty lame, right? And I grew up a little bit, right? I changed, you know, and I had, you know, a different group of friends, and I got a different car, right? I got a 4Runner, you know, a Toyota and stuff, and so I thought I'm changing a little bit and whatnot. And then during the midst of this transition, you know, these girls that I knew, they happened to be at a store, and they found this T-shirt, and they thought, this is Sam. And so they bought me this T-shirt. You know what it was? It was this picture of this guy, and he had the really, like, it was like a side profile like this, and his chin was up, you know, like really cocky looking, and he had a high flat top. And on the bottom it said, Joe Cool, right? And stuff. And so they gave me this T-shirt, and this was years after that whole traumatic period of my life, right? And I got this T-shirt, you know, and they were like, this is you, you know? And I think, wow, my first thought was like, wow, that's not me. You know, I totally felt misunderstood. You know, I felt like, man, you guys have no idea who I've become someone else. Yeah, maybe that was me in the past, but that's not who I am now. You know, I remember one of the first times that I got really kind of sad was I was talking to my brother one time, and my cousin had married, I'm going to tell about my family, right? My cousin had married this guy, and he's kind of a jerk, you know? I mean, I just be honest, right? They're not going to listen to my message. Doesn't matter, right? So he's kind of a jerk, you know? And so he really spoiled, right? I mean, his parents were very wealthy, you know, grew up in Irvine, California. He was driving a Mercedes. I think it was back then, it was a 560 SLK. Remember, they're really sleek, two-door, they're really big. You know, 16 years old, driving a gold, you know, SLK, you know, to school. I mean, what bad parents, number one. But, you know, and so, I mean, this guy thought he was it, you know. And we're having this conversation, and my brother says, yeah, that guy kind of reminds me of you, you know. And I was like, what? You know, and I mean... Yeah, he's well, kind of parts, right? And I was kind of hurt, you know? I was like, wow, you think I'm like that? You know? And, but it's kind of this whole misunderstanding. I mean, we've been misunderstood in some ways. I mean, has anyone ever described you in some way? And it's like, that's not me. Who are you describing? You know, that's totally someone else. And I mean, granted, all right, let's be honest. Some of us may be under delusion, right? I mean, we may think we're something, but we're totally not. You know, but I wasn't being delusional, right? That's not, you know, I mean, that could play out, right? But that's not who I was. But it was this, my own consciousness of who I am, you know, varied greatly to the descriptions of that t-shirt or what my brother was saying, you know. And my brother was bitter, so he had his own issues, you know, why he said those kind of things and stuff. Don't worry, he's not listening either, so that's all right. And things, and so, you know, when it's all good now, so, you know, don't worry. But, you know, having been misunderstood or misrepresented, and so what do we need to do? We need to go back in some ways, or what you would want if you're being misunderstood, if people to go back and see yourself in the way that you understand yourself, self-consciousness, right? Now, I wonder, you know, as I was thinking about this, and I wonder what Jesus is thinking in the heavens. You know, people having all different thoughts about who he is and what he did, what he said. You know, I wonder what he's thinking. I wonder if he's screaming, says, just go back to the book. Go back to the book, you know, and see for, you know, yourself, you know, what he's thinking through this whole thing. You know, and I say, you know, probably the most convincing proof rests in his own self-consciousness. What did Jesus Christ believe about himself when he was on earth? You know, what did he say about what he believed about himself? You know, so that we can never misunderstand that. And thus, when we come to that, and when we analyze, then we come to the conclusion, you know, to say, okay, Jesus, this is who you are, or this is who you are not. You know, and, you know, I don't have to quote, I mean, C.S. Lewis, all these guys had great quotes, you know, in relation to that. All right, but I'll say this, right? Jesus Christ understood about himself to be the beloved Son of God and God the Son, right? Chosen by God to bring about the kingdom of God and to bring about the forgiveness of sins, right? I have six, I'll just draw six of these things to help you out. Jesus' use of the word the Son of Man, right? The Son of Man. 4 dozen times, at least in the scriptures, right? He calls himself the Son of Man, right? Now, we can see, well, what's the big deal? Well, turn to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, go to verse 13 and 14, okay? Daniel chapter 7. If you guys don't have a Bible, one of our ushers will grab one for you, okay? Just lift your hand in the air real quick. And Daniel chapter 7. Okay, verse 13 and 14. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, when Jesus is using this word, Son of Man, it's not just a term that he came up with himself, right? He very well knew exactly what Daniel was referring to when Daniel referred to the Son of Man. You know, the Son of Man here, right, is the one that was ushered into the presence of the Almighty. He's the Son of Man who had authority, he had glory, he had sovereign power. He also received worship. The word serve there could also be referred to as worship, right? He receives the worship of his people, and his kingdom and his dominion is everlasting. And thus Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. Now, if he said it once or twice, okay. But when he continually refers to him throughout the Gospels as the Son of Man, and in this way expressing his self-consciousness, we can't get away from that, right? The Son of Man. Turn to John chapter 8. Notice we spend a lot of time in John because, you know, John is known as the passage on the deity of Christ. In John chapter 8, and in verse 58, right? Another way of self-consciousness, Jesus Christ refers to himself as the I am. Right? Not just I am, but it's the I am. And in John 8:58, that's what he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, what Jesus Christ is referring to, he's referring to this moment that Moses had in Mount Sinai. By the way, we're going to try to go back to Israel this year, as long as Hamas and those guys let us in, and the things don't happen this year. And if you go, Hajj and John, myself, we went last year. We actually went to the very place where the bush is. And so I don't know if it's the real one, but they cordoned it off, and we took pictures in front, and it was just kind of a great experience, and went up to Mount Sinai and these kind of things. But as a part of that, there's at the bush, right? When God was explaining himself, or when Moses was asking questions, he said, Moses said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "I am." I am that I am. I am the ever, the ever existing one. He's talking about this is who I am. And he used the same word. And when Jesus is confronted here by the Pharisees, he's saying the same thing. Before, he says, "Man, how can you be born before Abraham was? You're ridiculous." And he says, "I tell you what, even before Abraham was born, I am." And thus, Jesus' own self-revelation points to his own self-consciousness, that he knew exactly who he was. And there was no mistake about this whatsoever. And other people can say, he didn't really mean, what's the big deal? It was not what he really meant. It was, I am, he's not referring to the great I am. Yes, he was. Look right after that. Look at verse 59. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Why did they do this? Because they're going to kill him. Because in the Jewish mind, Jesus just blasphemed. He called himself God, and they're about to kill him. And so Jesus, by stealth, he just kind of disappeared somewhere. They were so offended by this statement that they took up stones to try to kill him. Isn't that interesting? Right? His own revelation. He understood. Right? He understood exactly who he was. And you don't have to turn this, but the third one, in Mark 2, we see that Jesus Christ actually forgives sin, right? He forgives sin. The only person that can say, right, in this way, he says, "Hey, it was easier for you to, let's turn there, right? Just make it clear. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, this is the paralytic that's brought forth. And he says, "Which is easier for me to forgive sins or say, 'Rise up and walk'?" And notice he lifted this guy up. But in verse 5, at the end of that, he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." The only person who can say this sort of thing meaningfully is God himself. All right, because sin, even when sin is done upon someone else, right? I mean, if I sin against Tom, Tom can forgive me, right? I mean, that's natural. But see, sin, even if it's done upon someone else, the person offended is always God, right? It will always be God. And for Jesus Christ to turn to the paralytic and say, "Your sins are forgiven," he's making a claim through that statement that he himself is God. He himself is the one that was offended. Or he himself is the one that was defied, himself and his laws. Okay, number 4. Jesus' use of this term that he says, he says in this term a lot of times, he says, "Amen, I say to you," or "Again, I say to you." Right? Or we heard this word, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Right? And we see that he uses this all throughout the Gospels. Now, this is, literally what he's saying is, "I swear in advance to the truthfulness of what I'm about to say." Right? In other words, my own name backs up what I'm to say. Now, in our culture, we understand that, right? Because, people are like, "Are you sure? Hey, man, I'm a man of my word." And that's, hopefully it's good enough for people, right? I mean, we hear these kind of things, especially in like really tough movies, you know, my word is my bond, you know, and they shake hands and these kind of things. And, you know, my word is like an oak tree and, you know, it must be a lot of American movies, right? You know, and you hear these things. And so we understand it. But see, in the Jewish context, this was revolutionary. A Jewish rabbi, when he's teaching, would never quote himself. You know what I mean? A way for the Jewish scribes to teach that always quote someone else. The rule of law in the Jewish system is the testimony of two witnesses, right? You cannot, you know, if Tom does something wrong, I cannot just grab Tom and bring him to the court. By myself, I have no merit. But if I have another witness, if there's two of us, he's dead meat. Right? And so this is the law of two witnesses, you know, and this is, I mean, written all throughout. That's why following this Jewish thought at the end of the age, who comes? The two witnesses come, right? You know, that will bring judgment, you know, on the earth and these kind of things. And so we see that this thought is woven all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout Jewish history. And so when Jesus Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, when he's saying that, he's saying that it's I'm speaking, right? In other words, God is speaking, right? This is, you know, he's making this claim himself. You know, outside of this, Jesus considered that he had authority above and beyond even the Old Testament prophets. In other words, what he was saying was literally the word of God coming out. I mean, absolutely incredible. You guys, let this sink in a little bit. You guys look a little confused, but just let it sink in. It'll make sense. Trust me. All right. Number five, another way that we can see, right, that his own self-consciousness was in the way that he reacted to worship, right? The way that he reacted to worship. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 20, Thomas comes up, right? Remember in John 20, we had this whole thing where Thomas, his disciples said, hey, we saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. This is incredible. Remember Thomas said, oh man, you know, I don't believe that. You know, unless I see the piercings in his hand and the piercing in his side, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus gets out of his way and he presents himself to Thomas. And he comes before Thomas and says, Thomas, come over here. You know, you think Thomas is going to get whacked, right? No, he didn't get whacked. He said, Thomas, come over here. Right? He says, come and look, feel my hands, touch my side. And he says, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. This is where we get the term doubting Thomas. It comes from John chapter 20, right? And so, you know, Thomas comes. Remember what he does? Thomas falls on his knees. He goes and he says, oh my God and my Lord, right? In the Greek, oh theos mou kai mou. In other words, he's literally calling Jesus God and he worships him. Now, Jesus being a good rabbi knows that a rabbi to receive worship is blasphemous. So what does Jesus do? As a good rabbi, he should say, no, Thomas. And he should have rebuked him, right? Right? Remember when Jesus is walking, you know, was going through and all the children were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And the Pharisees said, you should rebuke those people. And remember what Jesus said? Hey, if they shut up, even the stones will begin to cry out. You know what I mean? I mean, this is a time for praise, he's telling these Pharisees and these scribes. And so as a rabbi, he should have rebuked Thomas. He said, Thomas, no, don't say that. But he didn't. He said, well done, Thomas. You know, I mean, you know, this is a mystery that you've gotten to know. You know, and you know, people, you know, and later on, and I'm actually butchering the text, so that's just forgive me at this point, right? You know, and he says, man, so people have longed to know that you know right now. That's exactly what happens. And he receives Thomas's worship. You know, and so, and you have to understand, Jesus was not a bad rabbi. Even the scribes and Pharisees call him rabbi. He was a very good one. You know, and so he would have understood this. Peter in Matthew chapter 16, you know, the same thing happens. He says, who do the people say that I am, right? And remember, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you are Yeshua, Messiah. You are the Son of God, God the Son. And what does, you know, Jesus do? He should have rebuked Peter. And he says, oh, Peter, good job, man. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven. And then interesting, right? So he receives the worship of the people around him. The last one, right, is his own statement. Turn to John chapter 8. Surely, people say, Jesus really didn't mean these things that he's saying. Surely, if we believe that Jesus is just some angel or just some, you know, that's okay. You know what I mean? I mean, surely he's not going to pinpoint our whole eternity, our eternal destiny on this idea, the fact that Jesus was God. Surely, there's another picture here. John chapter 8, verse 24. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I'm he. You shall die in your sins. Right? I'll read it again. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Right? This is how clear it is. Jesus clearly believed that the eternal destiny of people hinged on whether they believed him to be the Son of God, God the Son, or not. Right? Jesus recognized that people's eternal destiny, right, was wrapped up in that single belief. He's either God or he's not. Right? His own self-consciousness came about that place. Right? Jesus is making it very clear that what you believe about him will secure your eternal destiny. That's really what it's about. The Christ of Scriptures is not some wishy-washy, you know, bloodless martyr, you know, of certain liberal theologians. He's not the divine principle or the Christ idea, you know, of Christian Science or Unity or the Gnostic cults. He's not the angelic creature of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's not the half-brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons believe. He's not the advanced spiritualist, the advanced medium of the spiritualists. He's not the abstract principle of the philosophers. The Christ of Scripture is God himself, the divine logos, right, or the spokesman for the Father. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9-11, right? And it says, and so there he gave the name above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on earth and under the earth, right? And every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 actually is a direct paraphrase from Isaiah chapter 45. Right? In other words, you know, Paul didn't just come up with this thought himself. Paul knows exactly what he's saying, right? It's the exact paraphrase of Isaiah 45:23, where Jehovah is speaking, right? And Paul applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ as positive proof of the mysterious union between God the Father and God the Son. Let's close. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Talked about a little bit here. Matthew 16. This is the question of the ages. Right? Every single person that has lived, that is living, that will live, must answer this question. Jesus Christ turns, right, in verse 15, and he says to them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is the undeniable question of the ages. Every single one of us, you know, living, dead, will live in the future, every single one of us, we must answer this question. He's either God or he's some angelic being, some martyr, on and on and on and on. Right? And he says in John 8 that the very answer to that question will secure our eternal destiny. Let's pray.